Please open your Bibles to Psalm 15, the 15th Psalm, which reads, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we take time to consider the testimony of your word as set forth in this 15th Psalm. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the truth of that word to our hearts. Use it to instruct us in righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many great pieces of music and song, this beautiful psalm ends with what we would call crescendo, lifting up the Savior and surrounding him with honor and glory for everyone who is blessed to know him. You'll recall that this psalm begins with King David asking the Lord God a question that is on the mind of anyone who wants to know or seeks to know him, who wants to please him, who wants to dwell with him eternally. And we've spoken about how mankind, both men and women, have a yearning for permanence. That death seems a very unnatural thing to us. It seems something that's quite out of order. And we're frustrated by the changes that are a constant part of our life in this world, and particularly those changes that come with death. There are changes that come all throughout life, the various stages of life. There's the ups and downs of personal relationships, and they burden us. But death itself is the one that confronts us that most is out of sorts with who and what we are. This life is fraught or loaded down with changes, and dealing with them is part of what we have to do as we reflect on God's word. So King David asks of the Creator in Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Or in other words, who may find permanence in and with you as the living God? Who can continue on? Who can find permanence in this world with you? And the rest of the psalm takes up the answer to that question. And as it does, as we've observed, it either drives you to Christ or to despair. It either brings one to the feet of the Savior or it leaves you hopeless. And it does so from the very start with verse 2. If we paraphrase it, it reads, the one who can dwell with me? The Lord says, the one who walks continually and consistently, uprightly or spotlessly, and whose every deed works out or produces righteousness. He or she whose heart is perfect and who always speaks from that perfect heart. So, who's going to dwell with me? Who will abide with me on my holy hill? The one who always ever works righteousness. The one who continually walks uprightly, never takes a misstep, never misses the mark, never sins. That's the one who can live with me. The one who is perfect in heart and in the mouth that expresses the things that are in the heart. And the problem is that no one, by God's own declaration, can fulfill this condition. Every once in a while, someone will come out with a poster that pictures the perfect this or that. Sometimes it's the perfect wife or the perfect husband or the perfect boss or the perfect secretary or teacher or even preacher. And you realize as you look at the poster that the picture's kind of pieced together. And the husband, for example, has one arm with great big giant bodybuilder muscles on it and a power tool in his hand. And in the other arm, he has a fine suit with a briefcase in it. And you look at his face, and half of his head is a brainy nerd, and the other half of his face is an unbelievably handsome romance character from some movie. And the perfect husband is both of those things combined together in the mind of the person who's putting this poster together. And the point is, as you look at it, you very quickly realize that there's no one who could ever meet all the criteria set by those standards for the perfect husband or the perfect boss or the perfect secretary or whatever. The same sort of thing happens here, beloved. If you take any one of the standards set forth here by God for entrance into his tabernacle and living with him on his holy hill, it becomes very quickly obvious that no man or woman can ever hope to do so by him or herself. Even King David, the one who penned this, admitted in Psalm 40 in verses 11 through 13, he says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." And David is identifying there with the fact that when I look at the standards that you set forth and I realize where I stand in regard to those standards, my only hope is that you will deliver me by your mercy and by your grace. And the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verses 5 through 7, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." And so Isaiah, too, cries out and says, "Lord, save us, save us. Because if you don't come to our salvation, there's no hope because our iniquities carry us away." Now, both of these men, David and Isaiah, and the servants of God in every age have understood that no man or woman can stand in the presence of the holy God, let alone dwell with him, without a Savior. A Savior who not only pays the debt for all the sin of the one who comes to be saved, but who at the same time will freely impute to the one he saves his own perfect righteousness. It has to be both. The redeemed, those who are saved, must not only be looked on as the forgiven, but to dwell on his holy hill, they have to be looked on as though they had never sinned in order to find a place of permanence and peace with God. There was a man many years ago now who lived out east in Philadelphia, and he drove a heavy bakery truck for a well-known bread company. And he was also a very clever alcoholic, who usually covered his drinking very well while he was at work. But one day, it got out of hand. And he was driving his freight wagon through the streets of Philadelphia in a stupor. His horses got spooked. He lost control, and he ran over and killed someone on the street. He was charged with manslaughter and served out his punishment. But the debt he incurred, though it was satisfied by the sentence, never really changed the identity of the individual. He never worked again as a Teamster. No one would ever hire him because he was the man who killed somebody by being drunk when he had the responsibility of driving a team of horses through town. And he was known as the drunkard who ran over an innocent pedestrian. In fact, that's practically the only thing I know about that man. And he's my great-grandfather. It's the only thing I know about. Now, I hope that you can see by this illustration that while paying the debt incurred by one's sin is absolutely necessary for forgiveness, and it's a blessing in itself, it's not enough for one to find a happy and peaceful, a permanent and joyful place with the living God who is holy and righteous and undefiled. We must be able to be looked upon not only as forgiven, but as clean, as pure, as righteous in his sight. And we can't do that without the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The prophet Habakkuk, writing in his prophecy, said, "You are of pure eyes," that speaking of God, "than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." And King David again, declaring in Psalm 5, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." To find a proper place with God, we have to come to him in Christ, under Christ's blood, dressed in Christ's righteousness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, 19 through 21, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous," Paul says. Not just forgiven, but righteous. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." As John Flavel so aptly says, "Just as the guilt of your sin was by God's imputation laid upon your Savior, so his righteousness is imputed to you by virtue of your union with Christ." And by this imputation, his righteousness becomes truly and fully and really yours. And you come justified into the presence of God, just as if you, in your own person, had fulfilled all that God's law justly requires. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. That's the blessing that's ours in him. It's just as if we had fulfilled all that's required here in this psalm. So let's return to the psalm and see exactly what is required and how it magnifies the dignity, the glory, and the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Who then may abide in his tabernacle? Who may dwell in his holy hill? The one in whose eyes," part 7 says, "a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." Now, the first thing we have to do in order to understand what's required here is to know what a vile person is and then what it means to despise such a person. Because that's what we're being called on to do here, is to recognize the vile person and then to despise them. And we have to be very careful with these terms. Because while we eventually end up looking on Christ for the perfect fulfillment of these requirements, they nonetheless communicate to you and me God's will. And as such, we're bound in Christ to give whatever evangelical obedience we can through the grace of God to that revealed will. Well, you heard in the reading from Romans this morning, the Apostle Paul saying, "In my heart, in my spirit, I want to serve the Lord. That's my desire, to do what the Lord calls on me to do." Every true believer wants to conform to Christ in his or her life. And you pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit to do that. And then you rest in Christ and his righteousness for whatever falls short of that perfect obedience that the will of God calls for. We're not seeking to gain a state of justification before God by our obedience. That's simply not possible. But that person is trying to honor Christ with that measure of obedience that's suitable and attractive in those who are his by grace. And to do otherwise is to despise the goodness of God to us in Jesus Christ. So who are the vile and who may be despised? Well, these are those, beloved, who have by their willfulness and sin rejected God and therefore are rejected by him. They have rejected God, and he has therefore rejected them. Now, knowing that that's what we're talking about, rejection. And rejection is at the heart of the idea of their being vile. And rejection is at the heart of God's relationship to them. But when we're talking about despising them, that doesn't mean that we look upon someone who we believe God has determined is vile, and that gives us the right then to hate them or to harm them. That's not what's involved here in despising, to hate or to harm. It involves acknowledging that they're not worthy of honor and esteem who refuse to recognize the honor of God and who will not esteem him. That's what we're talking about. They are not worthy of being held in honor and esteem as an individual if they will not recognize the honor and esteem of the living God. Spurgeon puts it this way, and maybe this will help a little bit. He says, we must be as honest in paying respect as in paying our bills. Okay, so what does he mean by that statement? All right. Well, do you write checks, and do you pay cash or charge your credit cards with regard to the value of the thing you're paying for or not? You walk into the store and you say, well, I want to buy this refrigerator. Let's use that as an example. This refrigerator is obviously used. It's in the store going, it's cooling things. You look at it and you see that it can't possibly keep anything cold. How many of you right away write a check for that refrigerator? Now they say it's worth $500. How many of you put down your $500 right away and turn it over to the person who's selling that? None of you would. None of you would. Why not? Because it's obvious that that item is not worth that amount. And Spurgeon is saying that in this context, you ought to demand integrity and value in those to whom you pay out honor and esteem. And if someone does not possess those qualities, then they should not have your respect and regard in that way. In Psalm 119, verse 115, David says, depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. In short, we're to regard as sinful what God regards as sinful, and not honor those whose sinful behavior demonstrates a willful disregard to God and his truth. So let's put it into a real-world context. An individual in a position of responsibility or respect proves to be a liar, a thief, or a philanderer in utter disregard of God's word. You are not, if you wish to be faithful in God's eyes, to overlook this reality for any reason, especially for any favor or any advantage that it might bring to you personally, whether it's out of fear of retribution or out of desire to curry favor. And there's a real temptation to do that. You know, this person is dishonest, but they're in a position of authority over you. You know that you have to maintain a relationship with them. And so the temptation is, in order not to suffer retribution at their hands, maybe be fired or take a pay cut or be publicly humiliated in some way, you determine you're going to overlook the fact that they are dishonest. Or even worse, out of a subtle desire to protect or to somehow justify your own sin. And that's part of what is involved here. I'm not going to point out his sin, because if I do, he might point out my sin, and I don't want my sin discovered, so I'm going to continue to treat this person as though he or she is honorable and deserving of respect and regard. And this is where the real offense arises in these matters. This delicate and nuanced approach to such things, which in the end is nothing more than an effort to hide or excuse something in ourselves that's without excuse. That's where the temptation is. Now, at the same time, you're not to tear down and despise the position itself because of the lack of the character of the one who holds it and his or her duplicity or unfaithfulness. And again, how easy it is to use this as a mask for willful disobedience. You know, I don't really want to be in subjection to this office anyway, so I'm going to use the excuse that the person in the office is reprehensible, and therefore I don't have to do what's said. That's not the way you handle issues like this. And how easy it is to use this as a mask for all sorts of willful disobedience. And again, you have to think in terms here that cover the whole picture. Because it's this sort of thinking that leads to adultery. It's this sort of thinking that leads to thievery. It's this sort of thinking that leads to every sort of violation of the Word of God. How many children use a parent's perceived weakness in some way as an excuse for disobedience? They do it all the time, don't they? Especially when they get to a certain age. Well, they say, my parents don't understand me, so therefore I don't have to obey them. What? They don't understand you, so therefore the obligation on you from God to honor your parents suddenly dissipates or disappears? Because you think they don't understand you? No, but you see how you use that as an excuse to tear down the office itself? And how many spouses say that they have to find improper solace in another because they're not understood by their covenant partner? I have to do this. I have to develop a relationship with another person of the opposite sex because my own covenant partner just doesn't understand me. And because they don't understand me, that then gives me the liberty to begin something improper. And on it goes. I mean, I'm just giving you some examples here. The one who wishes to find a place in God's tabernacle, his church on earth, or to dwell in heaven on his holy hill with him, cannot be guilty of any of this at any time in any way. That's the standard here. Our tendency is to look at this and say, well, these are just general guidelines. They are not general guidelines. And there's no way you can force that out of the text. This must be the state of being of this person. They must never be found in this way. And then there is what might be called the other side of the coin, honoring those who fear the Lord. For time's sake, let's just cut right to the chase on this one. Have you ever been guilty of mocking, laughing at, sneering at, ridiculing, or simply lightly esteeming a brother or a sister in Christ who, out of reverence or love to God in all sincerity, took a position you found odd or peculiar or even unnecessary? Do you ever do that? Now their standard wasn't the same as yours. Higher or lower, however you want to put it. And yet it was sincerely held before God. And you mocked them. You ridiculed them. You just thought, they're so silly that they're involved that way. If so, you have, in the eyes of God, who judges the hearts of men with absolute clarity and unimpeachable integrity, disqualified yourself from any hope of dwelling with him. Because the Lord doesn't put out the smoking flax. You know, the one whose maybe flame for him doesn't burn as brightly as yours, but burns earnestly, and you despise that person because they're not quite as bright as you are. Well, the Lord doesn't quench that. He doesn't take the bruised reed and snap it. But we do. If you failed to honor such a person for his or her love to God and earnestness and in reverence, whether or not they met your standards or perceptions, not only outwardly, but in your heart and in your mind, you've fallen short of this standard. Matthew Henry says your duty towards all such is plain. You are to esteem them highly in love, desire their friendship, and seek an interest in their prayers, taking every opportunity to show them respect, though your own views may differ to some degree. If you know you have a brother and sister who maybe holds a little bit different standard than you do in one way or the other, but you know they're earnestly doing it out of love to God, isn't that the kind of person you want praying for you? It's not the kind of person you want to be found mocking. And then we press on to the eighth answer. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The one who may dwell safely with the Lord is the one who has never done anything but kept his or her word perfectly on all occasions, in all circumstances, even in the face of personal loss, inconvenience, or harm. Perfectly. You've always done that. You've always kept your word. You've never done anything that would slip outside of the promise of your word. And it would be easy to illustrate this, but it comes down to a simple point. Who can say such a thing about him or herself? And again, not as we might choose to judge ourselves, but as God might judge us, with a perfect knowledge of our hearts. Part 9, he who does not put out his money for usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And these two go together as well. There's no desire to attain what is not just in any way, to get the bite on anyone, is really literally what's said here. If you have the advantage over someone, you're not to misuse that advantage in any way. And its counterpoint isn't unlike it, always dealing fairly with everyone on every occasion in every instance. And there's, of course, a sense in which these things apply to courts and business transactions. But if we try to confine them within those limits, we do violence to the principles and the commandments upon which these things rest. If you try to make this just a surface obedience and you try to limit what is required here as much as you possibly can, you're doing violation to the commandment of God. Because what Christ demonstrates to us is that we're not to narrow down our understanding of these commandments, but we're to widen out our understanding of them. These truths that you see here about usury and so on, they rest on the foundation of the second of the great commandments. You remember, they came to Jesus and they said, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. It rests on that. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the second commandment. And all these things here rest on those two foundations. Then the promise is that he who does these things shall never be moved. You want permanence with God? You want to dwell on his holy hill? You want to abide in his tabernacle? Then this is all you have to do. Perfectly, all the time, every day, every hour, outwardly and inwardly in your heart. That's all you have to do. If you do this without any failure, you'll never be moved from fellowship and peace with God. And we know it can't be done. We know it can't be done. God tells us it can't be done. Our own heart witnesses that it can't be done. Who can take any consolation in this? And the answer is, beloved, only those who are in Christ Jesus. Because it's only in his righteousness that we're safe. I said that this ends in a crescendo which lifts Christ up. And you might be looking at it and saying, I'm not sure I see that here. Well, he alone, beloved, is the one in whose eyes a vile person is despised. He alone is the one who knows what's in the hearts of men and deals with men according to what's in their hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But wait a minute, Jesus is all love. He's all butterflies and flowers and happy things. And Paul's admonition is, do you not know that those who do not work, who work unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God? A vile person will be despised in his sight. And then he goes on to talk about it. He says, don't be deceived. There are those out there who are going to try to deceive you about this. But adulterers and fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and the covetous and the drunkard and the reviler and the extortioner who all try to stand some way in the presence of God in themselves will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's the one who despises the vile and does it with a perfect heart. He's the one who truly honors those who fear the Lord. Jesus says in John 12, if any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, serves Christ, him my Father will honor. Do you ever think about what those words mean? If you serve Christ, God the Father will honor you. And what's the one we're looking for here? The one who honors those who fear the Lord. He's the one who swears to his own heart and doesn't change. In Isaiah 53, you have that question, who has believed our report? So the whole testimony of the Word of God is that God is sending his Son to be a sacrifice for sinners. The Messiah is coming to redeem men. And when the Redeemer comes, how is he received? As a winebibber and a sinner who needs to be crucified as a rebel and despised and beaten. And that's what the rest of Isaiah 53 talks about, doesn't it? And yet he swore to his own hurt. Do you ever tell somebody who maybe needed a favor from you that you would help them? And you went to help them, and it was obvious they didn't appreciate your help, and they weren't being very cooperative, and they weren't being very nice. You might put up with that for a while, depending on how bad it is. But what are you thinking inside? Why am I doing this for them? Why am I doing this? Why am I giving myself? Why am I giving my time? Why am I giving my strength to this person? They don't even appreciate what I'm trying to do for them. Well, where's the one who swore to his own hurt and didn't draw back? Your Savior. Because he swore that he would come and be your Redeemer. And even though men despised him for it and crucified him for it, he still carried through to the end. And he's the one who took on the greatest debt of all, your debt. We got an offer the other day in the mail for someone who was offering to take on all our debt. And the interest would only be on that loan 25.99%. It was so gracious of them to offer to take on the loan and then charge us over a quarter of a percent on the whole thing, over 25%. That's usury. Now let me ask you. Jesus took on all your debt, the depths of which you don't even understand. And how much is he charging you back? How much is he making you repay for paying for you and your sins? He took on all your guilt. How much is he now wringing out of you to pay him back for what he gave to you? Nothing. He put out himself, and not for usury. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Right? Free indeed. He's the one who paid your debt and asked nothing but what is just in return. And having made us free, he will never allow us to be ill-used. He will never take a bribe against the innocent. Okay, so he's paid the debt for your sins. He's imputed his righteousness to you. And he will never allow anything to separate you from that salvation and that imputed righteousness. He'll never take a bribe to somehow allow you to be moved away from what he's given you. Paul said, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, both now and forever. And you are secure under him and his grace. So who can abide in the tabernacle of the Lord? Who can dwell on his holy hill? Well, the perfect man. Where does any man find that perfection? In the one perfect one, Jesus Christ. And under him, we can have this sense of permanence, this sense of peace, and all the glory and the honor and the praise and the wonder belongs to him who not only gave himself for us, but imputed to you his righteousness, that you might be looked on this morning, not as you are in your sin, but as you are in Christ, perfect in righteousness before his holy throne. A beloved son, a beloved daughter, and know the joy of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've done for us through Christ Jesus. Lord, we struggle to understand the fullness of it, the completeness of it, the totality of it. Father, I don't know what heart might be here this morning trusting in some other means to please you. But I pray, Lord, that you would open eyes and ears and hearts to see that by this standard alone set in Psalm 15, no one can be justified in your sight. And Lord, that that same heart would hear the message of the gospel, that Christ has come to be our righteousness, to live that perfect life for us, and then to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and then to impute his righteousness to us as the forgiven. Lord, I pray, If there's any heart here holding back in a falling before that message and receiving it as the gospel for his or her heart, that, Lord, they will find that peace, that joy, that permanence this morning. And may every heart that can say, yes, this is my hope, this is where I rest, this is where my confidence comes from, not what I've done, but in what Christ has done for me. May the glory and praise and honor of your name be on every lip who knows that truth. May we, Lord, be at peace, not because of what we've done for ourselves, but because of what Jesus, our Redeemer, has done for us. We pray these things, Lord, in his precious and holy name. Amen.